Father God, we do rejoice that though you were a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, ruined, that your body was torn and your blood was shed, that you suffered humiliation and scorn, that you were obedient to the point of death, that the end of all that is hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, help us to see you rightly this morning. We pray that you would please remove the scales from our eyes, the darkness that keeps us from seeing you rightly. Flood our souls with light. Transform us from one degree of glory to the next. Lord, conform us to your image. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're in Philippians, in the second chapter of Philippians, in the ninth verse, the second part of what's called the kenotic passage. Jesus' humbling of himself, his emptying of himself. And we're looking at a two-part series here at the end of this called The Two Responses of the Father to the Son. Therefore, and all we're going to cover today is, therefore also God highly exalted him. When you see a therefore in the Bible, you immediately ask what? What's it there for? So we look back to find the answer. And that's what we're going to do in just a moment. But anybody like me and maybe used to watch Seinfeld, I don't know if that's a confession of sin or what kind of admission that is, but I used to watch Seinfeld. And George Costanza cracked me up. There was one episode that I remember that he said, "Why does everything have to be about us? Is there no me left? Why can't there be some things just for me? Is that so selfish?" And I love Jerry's quick-witted response. He says, "Actually, that's the definition of selfish." It is. Isn't that the attitude, though, of the 20th and the 21st century? Especially. You've got to take care of whom? Numero uno. If you don't look out for yourself, then what? Who will, right? To most people, that sounds like common sense. I mean, it comes from evolutionary thought, survival of the fittest, right? That's the rule. Even that's taught in our schools today. You've got to jockey for position, fight, and whoever's the strongest will make it up the ladder and reproduce, and whoever's the weakest will die off. And the way to advancement is through the domination of everything around you. That's the thought. That's the rule, or even the law of nature, according to the science books. Natural selection. Everybody do your best, and may the best man, monkey, lion, tiger, or bear, oh my, win. Right? Indeed, that's the attitude of the time, but such thinking is unbiblical at best and atheistic at worst. How is it unbiblical? Because Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instructs us not to have that mind. That's what this whole section is about. It's an admonition. It's not just telling us. It's not just theological content about what Jesus did and the outcome for Jesus. It is an admonition for you to be thus minded, for you to think this way. It is, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He is the King of our kingdom. We're citizens of the kingdom. We must be like our King. So have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What do these verses tell us about Jesus Christ, the exalted God-man? Did he take care of numero uno? Did he watch out for himself? On the contrary, he did not consider his exalted position, his equality with God, as something to be used for his own benefit. What power he had, he saw the power he had, the position he had, as a opportunity to serve others. He did nothing backing up just a little bit more, what this is fleshing out, he did nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but he emptied himself. The Lord of all creation became a servant. The Creator became a creature. The famous one became ordinary, so to speak. There was nothing on him that you might look upon him and desire him. The lawgiver became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it's right here that we find one of the most encouraging paradoxes of all of Scripture, because it's here that we find this, therefore. We've been talking about what Jesus did, how Jesus lived, but now the Father becomes the subject of this text. Christ, Peter T. O'Brien writes, who had been the subject of the main action of the verses in 6 through 8, now becomes the passive recipient and objects of the Father's own actions. The reason that God's response, what was it rooted in? So here, let's look back at that and remind ourselves of what that's rooted in. Because he became a servant, giving up his rights. Because he made himself vulnerable by coming in the likeness of man, where he could hunger and thirst and get tired and suffer and experience pain where he could not prior to that. Put himself in a vulnerable position. Because he was willing to appear to be less than he was. He came in appearance as just a man. It's what you saw. They didn't say, oh wow, bow the knee, there's God. They saw just a man, although he was God, clothed in flesh. Became flesh. But he looked like just a man when he was indeed much more. Because he humbled himself and became obedient to the very laws that he himself sanctioned at Sinai. Because of that great disregard for his own comfort, fame, position, and ultimately his very life, because of that, he was highly exalted. Huper upsio. We're going to go into what that means in a minute. Because he was highly exalted because of those things. So the direct opposite of look out for number one, of jockey for position. The outcome, what led to his exaltation, was him doing just the opposite of dominating others. God the Father responded to the humility of the Son, and we shouldn't be surprised, because the entire Old Testament, God promises to exalt the humble. It's all through there. The Lord prepares the hearts of, and hears the cry of the humble. Psalm 10:17, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. He delivers the humble from trouble. Psalm 18:27, for you shall save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks, prideful looks. That they will be lifted up or exalted. In Psalm 147:6, the Lord lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked down to the ground. And he will ultimately give them honor and exalted positions. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit, what will be the outcome? They will obtain honor. The way to get honor is not to try to gain it, but to humble yourself and become a servant, to put yourself in vulnerable positions, to not show every ounce of strength you've got as if you're clamoring to be recognized, but to appear to be even less than you are, and as opportunity gives itself so that you can serve others, and to be obedient to the commands of Christ, even when it seems like disobedience would profit you more. Do you think Jesus knew the Old Testament? Anybody? He did. He taught these principles holistically that he had read and knew from the Old Testament. And he taught them and he applied them to so many different areas. The motives of our deeds. Why do we do what we do? See, we got to look inside. If we see that God responded to the humility of the Son and he's telling us, have the mind of Christ so that God will respond to you in the same way. That's the flow of this text. God responding to your obedience to something you do? Yeah. Sorry, get your theology out of the way and let God tell you what He says in His Word. If that doesn't fit your theology, then get your nose out of the theology book and put it in the theology book. Because this is it. What are the motives of our deeds? He taught in Matthew 23, 5 through 12. They do all their deeds to be noticed of men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. I'm not going to go into what that is, but trying to look holy. They love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. But don't desire to be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you all are brothers. I'm going to show you the smartest man in the room. Christ says, no, don't do that. Don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father and he is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader and that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. He knew it. He knew that was true, and because of the promise of reward, he humbled himself, trusting the Father to do exactly what the Father said he would do. Can we trust the Father to do exactly what he says he will do? That's why it's not works, guys. I'm not saying do works so that you accomplish that. I'm saying believe God so that works flow out of it, and then God responds to your faith wrought works that are motivated through the faith he gave you. He still gets all the glory. I'm not trying to say do this so you can achieve this and then you get the glory. No, he still gets all the glory, but I am saying by faith, humble yourself. And God will be faithful to his word like he was to his son. That's the flow of the text. That's what it's saying. Assumptions of worth do this. So he applies it not only to the motives for your actions, but many times we just think we're really good and we should be recognized as really good and we should be treated as really good. How many people have dropped out of church and never went back because somebody didn't speak to them or didn't shake their hand or didn't call them to check on them? And I should have been called and I should have been greeted and I should have had my hand shook and I should have been checked on. And I knew a guy once that was opening up a service, and when he got done, nobody told him what a good job he did. He never went back to church again. What does that tell us about our motives? If that's where we're at, if you exalt yourself, you'll be brought low. And that's exactly what he says here in these assumptions of worth. And he applies this same principle. He quotes it at the end of this section, Luke 14, 8 through 11. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. There's 1,000 places to seat. There's some in the back, and there's these prominent places. And the tendency is for us to want to go to the place where it's where you'd be most recognized. Because you're an honorable guest. Jesus says, don't take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you might have been invited by him. And he who has invited both of you might come to you and say, hey, give this man, give place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he might say, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who, he quotes it again, exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Imagine, I'm going to T4G here in a couple of months in April. Looking very forward to it. Thank you, Portia, for my Christmas present. So me and Jessica, a big group of us, are actually going to T4G. And imagine if I went up there and I sat in there in the teacher's row where John Piper and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and C.J. Mahaney and Kevin DeYoung, all of those people, that's seats that are designated for them. And I went up and I sat down right there with my book and paper ready to take notes. What do you think is going to happen? And what if somebody comes to me, what are you doing here? Well, I'm a fine preacher. I think I'm a better preacher than any of these men. I'm pastor at Maynardville Fellowship, and we had more people than we usually do Sunday morning, and I want to sit in this place of honor. How long do you think it's going to be before I'm maybe not even asked to move, but thrown out if I insist on getting to stay there? Isn't that going to be the outcome? We take the lowest seat we can. Not just in those big things, not just, but on Sunday meetings, we take the low place. We show up early to be able to be the ones that serve and not assume everybody else is going to take care of everything. We stay late and we put things up, not assuming everybody else will just get it done. Not making excuses on why that I shouldn't have to and somebody else should because I've got this or I've got that. But using everything we've got to serve others, that's the heart of a servant. And it's what leads to you being exalted. What does the other thing lead to? Being brought low. But not only your motives for your good deeds, your assumptions of worth due to your position, but your self-righteousness. Luke 18:10-14. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. He looked at the sins that did not characterize his heart. I'm not like the swindlers, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Why? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus quoted this over and over and over again. Why? Because he framed his whole life around this one truth. I will humble myself and I will serve and I will entrust myself to the Father knowing that He will be true to His Word and He will exalt me in due time. If I'm dealing with the sins of others and I'm thinking I'm better than they are instead of dealing with the sins of others after I've done heart work and see the sins that still remain in me, trying to do the diligent work to get the beam out of my own eye so I can serve someone else by seeing clearly to get the mote out of theirs. If I've not done that first part, you'll notice you will be ineffectual in being able to reach anybody because you're self-righteous. You'll be brought low. They'll probably rebuke you, scorn you, and hate you for your heart work. But you have a humble spirit that's willing and ready to confess your sins and go to people in love where they see that you know the sin that is in your heart. You know where your hope is found, and you then deal with their sins and see if there's not a different response from the people of God. If people won't hear you often, it's not the problem with the people. The problem sometimes is with you. Sometimes it's with people. Sometimes it's with you. Because people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. How much you love. And that you're doing things to serve them. Not to show your superiority over them. Not to show your intellectual superiority. Your moral superiority. That you're smarter than they are. That you know more than they are. That you're holier than they are. They can smell it a mile away. When it's in your heart. And we repent of it. It's also in the epistles, not only did Jesus teach it, but his disciples got the idea. Even his own brother quoted it in James 4:6. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. James 4:10. Peter remembered too. 1 Peter 5:6-7. Therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He might exalt you in due time. Casting all your cares upon Him for He cares for you. Think about that. God cares for you. You see, the lie that the world tells us is that if you don't watch out for yourself, then no one will. It discounts the existence of a holy, just, omnipotent God who cares for you. That you don't have to jockey for position, that if you humble yourself, God does exist and He will exalt you. That I don't have to worry about it. It is atheistic at its heart. Same reason we don't do vengeance. Why? Vengeance is mine, thus says the Lord, I will repay. When we execute vengeance, what are we saying? I don't believe God will take care of the wrong that's been committed against me, so I must. It's atheistic, so we exalt ourselves. I've got to be judge and executor of judgment. Believe God. Humble yourself. Take the low seat. Be the servant. Trust God. Love people. Not only did Jesus know and teach this paradoxical truth, he lived out his faith. He humbled himself. He did take on the form of a slave. He was made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, and he did become obedient. We do not have to pridefully go our own way. We do not have to lean on our own understanding. The Bible says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. Pride says, do what seems best to you. Humility says, I surrender all my rights to the ways of my Holy Father. Says, not my will, but yours be done. And when obedience is hard and even counterintuitive, we say, God, this is what you say to do, and I will do it. Because I trust that you will honor your word. And you say that if I humble myself, if I take the lower seat, you'll exalt me. And we do the hard thing. Christ humbly did the will of the Father at all times. John 5:36, 8:29, 10:37-38. You can look them up on your own, but it basically says that Jesus always did those things which pleased the Father. That if he didn't do the things which pleased the Father, then don't even believe him. He's always saying, look, this is what God has commanded in the Old Testament. I'm obediently obeying his ways, and I'm trusting God to take care of me. Everything he did was God's will. And why? Because he trusted God. He really believed. We've seen that this obedience is extreme. How far does it go? To the point of death. Jesus knew exactly where all of his obedience was going to take him. And it wasn't immediate gratification. It was out there. It was later. It was a path to the cross and through the cross to exaltation. But the cross was a necessary pit stop, wasn't it? The suffering had to take place. Obedience would lead to suffering, and you go in knowing that, but through the suffering, you trust that God, after the suffering, not instead of the suffering, not, well, I humbled myself and it didn't work out like I said, I suffered, so I'm not going to do it again next time. No, you do it and you suffer and you do it and you suffer, and at some point you might do it to the point of suffering, even to the point of death. And after that, there's glory and there's exaltation. And we believe God, a God who rose His own Son from the dead. And we trust God to the point of death. Why? Because we know that if we're in Him, we will raise also. Because our hope isn't in this life, in this flesh only right now. It is in this flesh later, in a glorified body that lives forever in eternity. We're basically saying that we believe God when we humble ourselves. When we don't insist on our own way, jockey for our own position, and wait on God to place us where He would have us. In Matthew 16:21, Mark 8:31, I think it's all in your notes if you have them, but Luke 9:22, Jesus is telling His disciples that He began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. It is written concerning the Son of Man that He must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. He knew what His obedience would lead to. And yet He did it anyway. You say, well, how do I know I won't be trampled on or taken advantage of? I didn't say you knew you wouldn't be trampled on and taken advantage of. I'm telling you now, you will be trampled and taken advantage of. And I'm saying, do it anyway. The questions often that we get from a sermon like this, even a couple of weeks ago I noticed, was, well, when do I not have to? Instead of, I feel so convicted because at this point I didn't do that and I saw the outcome and I'm repentant. God, help me to really believe God and believe He'll exalt me in due time to take the lower seat and be willing to suffer through the path of obedience. But the questions were, well, what about this? When do I not have to do it? To the point of death. Even death on a cross. You've served all day. You get in. You're tired. The master wants you to prepare the meal, and you go the extra mile and you do it even then. The servant doesn't sit down and then the master serve him. He still serves the master. That just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't until in the end when you realize that you weren't a perfect servant. You were a sinful servant, sometimes a lazy servant, but you had a pattern of faithfulness and you humbled yourself, and in the end He exalts you to the loftiest heights and makes you an heir of all creation. At that point, it's not fair, but it's not fair to your advantage, not to your detriment. And we believe that's the outcome. That the servant who serves and goes and goes and is trampled and taken advantage of in the end becomes the heir of the whole house, joint heirs with Christ Jesus, because that same spirit that was in Him, that same mind that was in Him by the power of God, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, made you like Him, conformed you to His image, and you began to increasingly walk that path, and it ended in glory for you like it did for Him. That's the path of the Christian. And it's good news. It is a heavy cross to bear, but it's not a joyless cross to bear. Who killed Jesus? Romans? Yes. The Jews? Yeah. Pilate? Mm-hmm. The soldiers? Yep. Godless men? The Bible says that, at the hands of godless men. Yep. Us? Yeah. God, the Father? Yeah. Smitten of God and afflicted. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, but He shall see His seed and prolong His days after that. So God did it with an end, that even though He suffered to the point of death being an offering for sin, a sin offering, that God would even after that raise Him up. And in a sense, all those things were true, but in a sense, none of them are true either, because in one sense, no one killed Him, if by killed Him you mean took His life. Jesus was not forced to the cross, but He obeyed to the cross. God told the Son what was coming, and the Son became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Father was in complete control, but so was Jesus. How can both be in control? Because they're always in perfect agreement, because the Father and Son are one. John 8:29, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. When Jesus was preaching, He told everyone what was coming. John 10:17-18, listen to this. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. So who killed Jesus? He laid His life down at the will of the Father. When Jesus was being arrested, He told Simon Peter, who cut off Malchus's ear, He said, put your sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. He's giving me this cup. Shall I not drink it? He told him in Matthew, it goes deeper into that account, and he tells Peter also, he says, can I not appeal to my Father, and at once He will put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how can the Scriptures be fulfilled if it doesn't happen this way? This is God's will, and I'm going to walk through it even if it hurts for a time, because in the end, the path of obedience through suffering will end in glory. Jesus had the power, Jesus had the strength, and that's exactly the point. He had the glory, the greater glory of meekness. Although He had the power and strength, He controlled that strength and made Himself obedient to serve a greater end. Why did God have such a plan for the Son? When we know that all things were created for Him, Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities, all things were created through Him and for Him. That's talking about Jesus. So why would He, if He created everything for Him, why would He subject Him to those sorts of things? We've already kind of answered it, but let's delve into that a little more. Romans 11:36. For Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting for Him, For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That he fully displayed the full glory of who God is in the suffering of the second person of the Trinity. That we couldn't see God rightly without the cross being the path that he went through. That there was greater glory to the Son through doing that than there would have been had he not. And there's greater glory for God's people going through suffering and loving him anyway than if we don't suffer. When we pray, God shield me from suffering, we don't know what we're praying. We're praying, shield me from your glory and your exaltation. A suffering, faithful people gives glory to God and is a glory to the sufferer. To accomplish something great for his beloved Son, he planned it exactly this way, and the path of obedience will always take you this way. It was what the Son was modeling, and it gives glory to God. So we now look to the reason for what God did, and we've touched on the response. But the response is, of course, that God highly exalted him. That means super exalted. So he was already exalted, and he super exalted him. Christ had glory with the Father before the world was. He was the everlasting God. Is he not? Not was. I can't even say he was the everlasting God. He is the everlasting God. Is he not? From everlasting to everlasting, he is, was, he is to come. Right? And he had glory with the Father. He even prays in John, in the high priestly prayer, John 17:5. Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So the Son had glory with the Father before, but God gave him more glory through the creation than he ever had apart from his creating. Jesus prayed actually two prayers in the high priestly prayer. Who knows what they both are? If it be possible, two prayers for himself. He prayed a lot of prayers for others, but for himself. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And restore to me the glory I had with you before the world was. One was answered, one was not. Is that right? One happened, one didn't. The reason is because it was impossible to answer both because one negated the other. The cup passes from Christ. He doesn't get all the glory he deserves because the cup was the cup of suffering which would lead to his ultimate glory. And God was answering the more that God himself not be robbed of what was rightly due to him, this second person of the Trinity not be robbed of glory that was rightly his. He couldn't bring the cup away from him and give him all the glory that the Son deserved. It was necessary that he drink it. That it happened exactly like that. To remove the cup made the other more important prayer impossible. And because of his love for his Son, he wouldn't let that happen. He killed the Son, planned the death of his Son for the glory of his Son. Brothers and sisters, that man that was released from prison for being a Christian over in Iran, what was his name? Saeed. God planned that. To display the glory of his children for nations to see that this man would not deny his Son and would suffer who knows what ungodly injustices because of the faith he had. And we don't reproach him or look down our nose because he's so weak that he went through it. We look at the strength of obedience that led to his finally being released. It could have led to his death, which still would have been finally his being released. The path of suffering is not a path of less glory, it's a path of more. Name another missionary right now in Iran. Go ahead. You can't. You name him. Why? Because the path of suffering. When we disobey to avoid suffering, we rob ourselves of prominence and being exalted. Do you see that? He's telling us, do this and the outcome is glorious. It was for the Son and it will be for you. And when you receive glory, what will you do? You'll lay all the glory at the feet of Jesus. You'll say, it was Him working in me. I didn't do it. I followed His perfect model by His perfect power and His Spirit working in me. It wasn't me, it was Him. And He gets all the glory. But don't compromise to save yourself from suffering. Because when you compromise to save yourself from suffering, you're robbing yourself and your Lord of glory. Do you see this? The greatest expression of Christ's humility secured the greatest exaltation of His holy name. Jesus said when Judas was betraying Him, when He had gone out, when Judas had went out from Him, He said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in Him." John 18:11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink of the cup which the Father has given me?" What was the result? God was faithful. The prophets had foretold everything that would happen. And Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 1:10-11. Turn there. I want you to read this with me. 1 Peter 1:10-11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and what? The sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. The humble submission, the humbling of Himself in obedience to go down the ordained path that God had for him, knowing that the outcome, if he suffered and when he suffered, would be glory. And that's exactly what Jesus understood would happen. After he rose from the dead in Luke 24:25-26, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" The humble path of obedience once again leading to glory. Why did Jesus become a slave? I'm going to have you turn with me one more time. We're not going to linger too much more, but Hebrews 12:2-3. This is a mirror text because it's almost exactly like Philippians 2. It says, consider Jesus, or look to Jesus, or fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, or perfecter of our faith. It's the same root word for that he made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. It's this perfecter here is the same word, same root word. He's the one that made it. He made it clear what the whole path of obedience was so we could see what the faith would be. So we could see the glory of God in the person of Christ Jesus. Jesus didn't change, but He brought it to an end to display it for us so we would have a visible example. For the joy that was set before Him, why did He become a slave? What does it say? Why did He obey to the point of death, even death on a cross? What's it say in this text? For the joy that was set before Him. What joy? The joy of knowing that in the end, after this path of obedience, after it led to suffering, in the end, that there would be glory. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and now the outcome happened just like Jesus knew it would. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, exalted to the loftiest of heights. He has been highly exalted. The glory He had with the Father before the world was, God the Father not only restored it to Him, but He exceeded it and gave Him a greater glory. The glory of being the captain of our salvation, the pioneer of our faith, the spotless slain Lamb who was slain for you and purchased your salvation. Greater love has no man than this, that what? A man lays down his life for his friends. His laying down His life through the plan of the Father, suffering, being obedient to the point of death, was Him suffering in your place to receive the glory of being the greatest lover that we've ever known. And we love when we suffer thusly for the good of one another. As I have loved you, what does Jesus tell His disciples? Even so, you also should love one another. And it's not a coincidence that we've got 11 apostles and 10 of them were killed violently and one of them was exiled to the Isle of Patmos and died there at an old age. They all followed the faithful, obedient pattern of the captain of their salvation. And what did it lead to for them? Suffering. What else did it lead to? Glory. And what will it lead to for you? Do you think you risk when you suffer? You don't risk when you suffer. You invest. You're storing up for yourself treasures in heaven. When you humble yourself, you will be exalted. It's inevitable. God done said it. It will happen. It's the reason Jim Elliot, what did he say? He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. He gives up. He humbles himself, giving up all this life, and goes to Ecuador when he's got a beautiful wife and a brand new baby, and he was talented and he was good looking and he was smart, he was articulate, he was a great speaker, he was athletic. They think he could have played pro ball, they even say. Do you know that about him? But he laid all that aside and he went and he was a missionary. And how did that work out for him? It led to suffering. He was speared to death 60 years ago last week. 60 years ago to the day. Last week. How did it work out for him? Suffering. How did it work out for him? Glory. Because I'm talking about him today because he charted that path that my Savior laid out. By the Spirit working in him, he believed like Abraham, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But when you believe, do you not act? Yeah, you do. And when you act, do you not suffer? Yeah, you do. But when you suffer, are you not glorified with the Son? Yeah, you are. We should be saying, not how do I want to spend my life, but how does Christ want me to spend my life? How can I use my life? How can I give up even things I want in order to advance His kingdom? Because if you don't do that, you'll have this now, but you forfeit glory later. You get temporal things at the cost of eternal reward. Is it worth the cost? Is it worth disobedience? Is it worth living for your own pleasures? You give up way too much. The risk is not in obedience. The risk is not in humbling yourself. The risk is in the other. Because you give up the last thing. You give up our reward. If God was faithful to the Son, will He not be faithful to us to greater glorify the Son? To present to Him a bride who is spotless, who is pure, who is beautiful, and who is holy. Will He not accomplish in you, through anything you experience, will it not be for your good? Whatever happens to those who love the Lord and are what? The called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? That you lay yourself aside and that you serve one another to the point of death, even death on a cross. Will the outcome not be glory for you? And will there not be glory, greater glory to your Lord? The Father has infinite delight in the Son because the Son esteemed and trusted the Father so highly that He chose to die the worst of deaths rather than to forsake the Father's assignment. And the Father loves to exalt the humble. For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly. Psalm 138:6. Thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with them who have a contrite and a humble spirit. The implication of this passage is that when believers demonstrate their faith by following the example of Christ, the Father will in turn reward the faith that He Himself was the author of. That's the reason that Hebrews text that we turned to just a moment ago that I said, why did Jesus obey? And I said, because He believed. He joyfully believed and anticipated the reward. It goes on to say, for consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We are to be encouraged that since God did that for Christ, we will have a propensity to be discouraged and say, I give up. But He's saying, no, remember the outcome for Jesus was glory, and don't be weary. Keep going. The glory's coming, but it's later. And then he says something interesting. You have not yet resisted to the point of blood striving against sin. It's almost like he expects that to be the lot of the Christian. You think? He does. But we want an easy microwave Christianity. We want a restaurant fast food Christianity, a drive-through Christianity, where we get to have all of our temporal things, give up nothing, but we get all this too. We want our best life now and later. Our best life by our definition now and later. But the Bible says, he that does not give up all his possessions cannot be my disciple. The Bible says that if you do not take up your cross and follow him daily. So the Bible says if you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you for his sake lose your life, you'll be the one that finds life. He tells us how it is. But we like our microwave Christianity better. And we don't want to give up anything. The outcome will never be glory. That's the reason. Believing these things is the reason the early church was completely different. It's the reason in Matthew 5:41 that these people that had preached the gospel, they went their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. There was the glory of God has considered us worthy to let us have the glory of suffering for His name, and it's worth every stripe we got. They looked at things a little different with an eternal perspective, didn't they? That's the reason in Hebrews 10:32-34, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and joyfully accepted the seizure of your own property. Why? Because you knew you had a better possession and a lasting one. That there was a reward out there and I can give up all this joyfully. Why? Because my obedience caused me to give it up, but my obedience will lead to exaltation. And I believe God and I'll obey. To what point? When do I stop? When do I not have to? Let's eliminate that question. To the point of death. Even death on a cross. And it's a joy to get to. Calvin said this. Not Calvin Klein. John Calvin. The ordinary way which God adopts in dealing with His own people, for His will is to exercise them with various trials so that they might spend their whole life under the cross. It was hence necessary that Christ, as the first begotten, should by the cross be inaugurated into His supremacy, since that is the common lot and condition of all. It is indeed a singular consolation calculated to mitigate the bitterness of the cross when the faithful hear that by sorrows and tribulations they are sanctified for glory as Christ Himself was. Matt's coming up with something I've never heard before. Well, read Calvin. From the 1600s. It's not new. This isn't new. This is something that's been walked away from. And it's not in contemporary and popular Christianity. But we need to read some old dead guys instead of the most bestsellers today on the New York Times bestseller list. Because the old dead guys were faithful to the text of Scripture. He goes on, he says, by sorrows and tribulations we are sanctified for glory. As Christ Himself was. And hence they see a sufficient reason why they should lovingly kiss the cross rather than dread it. And when this is the case, then doubtless the reproach of the cross of Christ immediately disappears and its glory shines forth. For who can despise what is sacred, nay, what God sanctifies? Who can deem that ignominious by which we are prepared for glory? And yet both these things are said here of the death of Christ. Be enamored by the coming hope. Be awe-stricken with the glorious victory. Be inspired by the trusting submission. Be encouraged by our perfect example and His outcome. The reward is worth any sacrifice you make and then some. The glory is coming. Look to this glorious Christ. Glorify Him by being fully satisfied by His infinite greatness. Holy Father God, help us, Lord, to see this vision of You. God, I want to die to myself more for my children, for my wife, for my brothers, according to the flesh and according to the Spirit, for Your church. Lord, I want to be willing to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of their faith. God, help us that not if we must suffer, but when we suffer, that we would suffer well. That we would suffer not only continuing to reluctantly believe and barely hold on, but that we could joyfully suffer. That we could realize that we adorn the gospel through our joyful suffering. When we see that our hope is not set on this life, but on the life that's to come. Lord, don't let it just be happenstance that causes our suffering. Lord, let us bear the reproach of being Your disciples. Because it's through the blood of the martyrs that You say, that church fathers saw, the blood of the martyrs as being the seed of the church. That the church excelled the most when people were forced to sacrificial obedience. Lord, it's so easy to pray away the sufferings that You have designed to expand Your kingdom and to sanctify Your people. Lord, help us be ready, willing, not morbidly eager, but even to some extent eager and ready to be obedient and to suffer for it. And to trust You all the way, that it will lead to glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.